It's one of those tales that everyone knows. The boy who cried wolf, the emperor's new clothes, the Good Samaritan. As soon as you hear the story, you know what it means. But not so fast. Is the story of the Good Samaritan really as obvious as the other two? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. It's hard to talk about an easy parable, or what seems to be an easy parable. The story we know as the Good Samaritan actually starts before the Samaritan himself enters the story. It really starts when a Jewish legal scholar confronts Jesus to test him and asks him a question about inheriting eternal life. They go back and forth a couple of times about the law and love and eternal life, and then the scholar challenges Jesus again with the question, "Who exactly is this neighbor I'm supposed to love? Where does my neighborhood end, and how can I be sure I've done my duty and helped all the people I'm obligated to help?" And that's when Jesus tells the story of the mugging and of the upstanding citizens who go out of their way not to help or get involved, and of the low-life Samaritan who goes way out of his way to do the right thing. But Jesus ends the story with a twist that makes it clear he's answering a different question than the scholar had asked. Let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
Whenever I come to this parable of the Good Samaritan, I think that I would like to paraphrase our Lord's saying when he said, "The first shall be last and the last first," only I'd like to say, "The easy shall be hard and the hard easy." Because I think that in one sense, this is the easiest of all parables. It's straightforward. It's clear. It's the story of a man who was beset by robbers, beaten, left beside the road to die, of a man who came along and had no concern for him, and then a Samaritan who came and did. And the moral of the story is that we're to do likewise. On one level, nothing could be simpler than that. And yet when we try to teach it or expound it, I at least find it to be very difficult. For one thing, it's really two stories. It's not merely this story of the Good Samaritan, as we refer to it, but there's the story of this lawyer that leads into the story of the Good Samaritan. In other words, it has a context. And to complicate matters, the two stories don't on the surface seem to go together. The first has to do with salvation. The second has to do with God-pleasing conduct, the kind of thing that we would say at least flows from salvation. We need to look at them a little more carefully. It begins by the record of this lawyer, an expert in the law of Israel, which means, of course, an expert in the Old Testament, that is, a theologian and a lawyer wrapped into one, who came to Jesus with this question. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he probably wasn't asking that question of Jesus with the best of motives, because we're told in the passage that he asked him the question to test him. The interesting thing, however, is that whether his motive was good or bad, he did ask not only an important question, but the most important question that anyone can ask. How can I inherit eternal life, or how can I be saved? I think we probably ought to talk about that a little bit, because we live in an age when everybody's asking every other kind of question, and yet for some reason this most important of all questions is overlooked. We'll say, what do I have to do to succeed in my business? Or what do I have to do to get people to like me? Or what should I do to be more fulfilled? And yet we seem strangely reluctant as individual men and women to ask this question, which is the most important of all. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why is it important? It's important because we are not creatures merely of this life. We are creatures. We sense it. The Bible teaches it. Meant to endure for an eternity. And we face death. And we ask, what do I have to do to overcome that and fulfill the destiny that I sense and that God says he has for me? The reason we don't ask it, of course, is that if we ask a question about salvation, we have to acknowledge that we need to be saved. That's the problem. And what we have to be saved from is sin. And since we don't want to admit we're sinners, we don't want to acknowledge the need of salvation, and we don't ask the question. Of course, we need all of them. We need to ask the question, we need to know that we need salvation, and we need to recognize our sin. Some years ago, not very long ago now, Bishop Fulton Sheen was speaking in Washington for the National Prayer Breakfast. His remarks on that occasion were reprinted, which is how I know about them. And he talked about this subject of sin. Jimmy Carter was president at the time, and he was present for the prayer breakfast. And Bishop Sheen began by saying, "Mr. President, Mrs. Carter, and fellow sinners." I was intended to grab everybody's attention, and it did. And on that basis, he then went on to speak about national and personal sin. And his point was that a national prayer breakfast should be an occasion on which we together ask God's forgiveness for our sin. And then he said, well, why don't we do that? Oh, he said, we have all sorts of ways of getting around it. We explain it away. He said, we Americans are not much given to the thought of sin. We may make a mistake, as one public official admitted, or else we excuse our so-called antisocial behavior because we say we were fed grade B milk as children, or because we had insufficient playgrounds, or because we were loved too much by our mother, or not enough by our father. He pointed out that even Carl Menninger has written the book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And then he has this analysis. The clergy dropped sin lest they offend their congregation. Jurists then picked it up and turned sin into crime, and finally the psychiatrist converted it into a complex, and the result is that no one anymore is a sinner. And then he had this funny comment. He said, it used to be that we Catholics were the only ones in the world who believed in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, but today it seems everyone in America is immaculately conceived. I thought that's not bad. He has a real insight there into our character. Because if we admitted that we were sinners, then we would acknowledge that we needed salvation, and we would ask the greatest of all questions, what must I do to be saved? But we don't do it because we don't want to acknowledge these things. And this is what happened in Christ's time, and this is what the lawyer had in mind. Jesus replied when he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? By saying, well, you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? And the man on this occasion responded correctly, as Christ himself had done on other occasions. You know, they asked him on one occasion, what is the greatest commandment? And Christ quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5 about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. He said, the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is precisely what this expert in the law said. Luke 10:27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And our Lord said to him, you've answered correctly, go do it, and you will live. In other words, you go do that, and you will inherit eternal life. That is the answer to your question. Now, what should have happened at that point? Well, this lawyer, if he had understood his own heart as well as he understood the law, and he was apparently right at this point, should have said, but good teacher, this is not something that I can do. I know what the law says, and I have tried to do it, but as I've tried to do it, I've been perfectly aware, as any other honest man or woman would also be aware, that this demand of God's law is impossible for me. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. At times, I don't even love God with a part of my heart, mind, soul, or strength. And it says, love the Lord your God with all of these things. I don't do it, I can't do it, and neither can anybody else. So what do we do now? You see, if he had asked that question, the Lord could have gone on to teach him about the essence of the gospel. That it's true, we can't do that, and that's why God the Father sent Jesus Christ to die and pay the penalty of our sin and draw us to himself and fill us with the Holy Spirit so that by the grace of God and the power of God within the life of the believer, these things now begin to happen. But the lawyer didn't want to do that. He was testing Jesus. And so, in order, we're told, to justify himself, he passed over the greater of the commandments, that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he came to the second of those commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, and he raised a quibble about the second commandment. And the quibble was this. He said, well, you know, I'm a lawyer, and part of our profession is to examine the meaning of words very carefully, and since you approach the matter in this way, I just have this particular little question I would like to ask you, and the question is this: who is my neighbor? How do you define that important term? He wasn't doing it, you see, really to find out who his neighbor was. He was doing it to cover over the fact that Christ's answer to his question had convicted him of sin. And so our Lord began to tell this story of the Good Samaritan. On the one hand, you see, to answer the question, who is your neighbor, but to carry out what it is he was trying to do all along, namely to point out to this lawyer that he was not fulfilling the demands of God's law. And so he began to tell this story. There was a man who went down to Jericho, that long road that went down through difficult and desolate country from Jerusalem in the highlands of Judah to Jericho down on the edge of the Jordan River in the valley. And on the way, as he passed through this dangerous country, he fell into the hands of robbers who beat him up and took all he had and left him by the side of the road half dead. Now, as he lay there, certain to die, of course, because it's a hot country, the sun was beating down, the man's strength would be gone in a short period of time. As he lay there dying, a priest came down that way. Now, everyone would think that a priest of all people should take concern for a man in this condition, but he didn't. He saw him, and our Lord said he passed by on the other side. After he was gone, a Levite came by. That is, another priest, member of the priestly tribe of Levi. He likewise saw the man and passed by on the other side. And there he lay. It looked for a time as if nobody would help him. But then there came this third individual who Christ points out was a Samaritan, that is, of another nation. We're to presume that the man who had been beaten up and left beside the road was a Jew. Here came this Samaritan. And the Samaritan, instead of passing by, stopped and went over to him and took care of his wounds. He poured oil and wine into the wounds to cleanse them. And he bandaged him up and put him upon his own animal and took him to an inn and cared for him there. And then the next day, you see, he interrupted his travel. The next day, when he was about to depart, he took 2 silver coins out of his pocket and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, here, you take these. This is for his upkeep. And I'm going on down and do my business. And when I come back, if I owe you any more, I'll pay you on my return trip. And then, having told the story, our Lord turned to the expert in the law and asked him the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, do you understand what he's done there? Here was this lawyer raising a quibble in order to get off the hook, as it were. He was told by Jesus that if he wanted to inherit eternal life, please God, he was to love God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength, and his neighbor as himself. And he said, who is my neighbor? Now, what he was doing in that was making this word neighbor into an object, something out there. He was saying, I want to define that. And if I can define it in a satisfactory way, then perhaps I can do it. And if I can't, well, we'll just have to wait until some greater teacher comes along. In the meantime, I don't have much of an obligation. And what Jesus did was not, strictly speaking, answer his question. Jesus did not treat the neighbor as an object. He did not answer the question, who is my neighbor, strictly speaking. But what Jesus did was turn that matter of the neighbor from being an object into a subject. He made it the subject of the question. And he said, look, the real question is this: who is the one who acts neighborly? You see, if we would put it in other language, which I think we might understand better, it is not as if Jesus is answering the question, whom should I love? But rather, Jesus is asking the question, do you love? Because you see, if you love, if you act as a neighbor, then you're not going to have any difficulty in the end defining who the neighbor is. Now, you see this in the case of the Samaritan, because, of course, this is exactly the point. Here was a man who simply cared for the other man and so acted in a proper way. Paul, when he writes about love in 1 Corinthians 13, says, love is not self-seeking. That is, love doesn't put its own interests first. We think of all the things that could have hindered this Samaritan from showing love to the unfortunate traveler. There was, for example, what we might perhaps have to call a legalistic application of the law. I mention that because that's precisely the thing that hindered the lawyer, and in the story, hindered the priest and the Levite, presumably. I think if these men had read in the scripture somewhere, whenever you see a poor Jew beaten up, lying beside of the road, all of his goods taken from him, about to die, your duty toward him is to rescue him, bandage up his wounds, put him on your animal, take him to an inn, and see that he's taken care of. I think if there was a scripture like that in the Old Testament, the priest, the Levite, perhaps the lawyer himself would have done it. Grudgingly, perhaps. But I think they would have done it. Why didn't God himself define who a neighbor was? Why didn't it say, well, if there's a man lying beside of the road, you have to take care of him? Because if the law had said, if you find a man beaten up lying beside the road, what would you do if you found a woman beaten up lying beside the road? You see, it doesn't cover that particular situation. Or suppose he wasn't lying beside the road. Suppose he was lying in the middle of the road. Or suppose he was in the village. You see, you could draw all sorts of fine lines to excuse yourself from the obligation. That's why the Bible doesn't spell the things out in that kind of detail. That's why the Bible instead gives principles. And that's what our Lord is saying. Here is a great principle. Our responsibility is to be a neighbor, to act neighborly. And if the Spirit of Christ is within our heart doing that, then we don't need that kind of a definition, because the one to whom we should act neighborly is anyone whom we find who happens to be in need. That brings us to the second thing that might have hindered this Samaritan, and that is national or ethnic or religious prejudice. He would have had cause for it, of course, because the Samaritans were not well treated by the Jews. From the Jewish point of view, there was good reason for that. Way back at the time of the fall of Samaria in 721 BC, most of the Jews who lived in the area at the time, members of the northern kingdom of Israel, were carried off to Babylon to be slaves. Now, it wasn't possible always to carry off a whole population. Some would hide, and some would bribe their captors, so on. So the result was that some Jews remained. And then those who had conquered them sent people from their own land to live in Samaria and repopulate it. And as a result, you had mixed racial stock in the area, which resulted in intermarriage. And as a result, the Jews in the south, who remained pure ethnically, began to despise now their mixed racial brothers and sisters of the north. Furthermore, something else had happened along the way. The Jews in the south were carried off as well. When they came back, they more or less had maintained their ethical purity. And one thing they did was rebuild the temple under Nehemiah and Ezra. And the Samaritans offered to help them in rebuilding it at the time, and they turned it down. They scorned these half-breeds from the north. And as a result, the Samaritans got angry. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And now, in the eyes of the Jewish brothers in the south, not only were they impure racially, they were even impure in their religious beliefs. Now they had a rival temple, and they really had cause to despise them. So here was this Samaritan who undoubtedly had been badly treated again and again and again by his Jewish brothers. And yet, you see, if there was anybody who could have said, that man lying there beside the road is a Jew, I'm not going to take care of him, it was that Samaritan. But unlike the poor man's Jewish countrymen, the priest and the Levite, this man said, prejudice notwithstanding, insults notwithstanding, scorn notwithstanding, hurts notwithstanding, I'm going to go and help that poor man because he needs it. There's probably nothing in the whole parable that speaks more directly to the sins of our own time than that. A parable that tells us that we have no excuse as God's people for failing to cross whatever boundaries there may be. Whether that's cultural or ethical or racial or whatever it may be. There's one last thing. Not only did this Samaritan not allow himself to be hindered by any legalistic application of the law or by racial, cultural, religious, or any other prejudice, he didn't allow himself to be hindered by personal inconvenience either. We know that he went out of his way because he lost time on his journey, at least a day, maybe two. We know that he went out of his way financially because we're told explicitly he gave money to the innkeeper. So here we have a man who was willing, for the sake of his concern for a needy man, to lay both his time and his money on the line. I think it's interesting that he did both. Because, you know, isn't it true that we tend to do one or the other? That is, we trade one off against the other. But the Samaritan didn't do that. He didn't allow his personal convenience, his personal prosperity, to stand in the way of helping the man who needed help. And so he laid both on the line, and so became the great illustration in Christ's parable of what it means to be neighborly to other people. You see, that lawyer came at the beginning with his question about eternal life. The answer that Christ gave was, what says the law? And the man quoted the law, and the conclusion was, this do, and you shall live. But when we understand that, you see, we recognize that we don't do it, and we don't even act like the Samaritan. We don't even act like the Samaritan when Jesus tells us that's how we're to act. And so what's the solution? Well, on the one hand, you have the law. The law says, this do and you shall live, and if you don't do it, you shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But on the other hand, standing over against the law, there's the gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. That is the gospel of God's gift. And God says, in the gospel, I give to you that which you cannot do. And what I give you is new life. And as a result of that, possessing the new life of Christ within, you begin to do the things that the law requires. You see the contrast? This do and you shall live, but if you don't, you will die. Jesus says, live, and as a result of that, go and do likewise. As we examine our hearts, we need to ask, is that spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ within? Do we find ourselves acting as Jesus Christ in the midst of a needy world, or do we pass by like the priest and the Levite? If we are, we're operating on the basis of the law, and the law condemns. We do not know anything of the love and life of Jesus Christ. Or have we come to that point where we've acknowledged our need? We've acknowledged that we stand condemned before the law and in the sight of God and under His wrath, and we've come to Christ for the life which He gives, the salvation which is to be found there by grace. And receiving that by the grace of God, now by the power of God, also begin to go out and serve other people in Christ's name. That's our calling if we are Christians. That's what Jesus tells us to do. He says, and I quote the Lord, go thou and do likewise. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess, we can hardly do otherwise. We confess that we do not do as we should. And we come to you for the power and the love which we do not have in ourselves. Oh, our Father, grant that because you have touched us, and have drawn us to Christ and have so united us to him that his Spirit flows through us, that we might become increasingly like him in the world and really make a difference, so that men and women can look to us and say, those men, those women are not like everybody else. There's something different there. They're not trying to get off the hook, but they're really serving for the sake of their love for Jesus and for me. Our Father, grant that we might be like that, and so bring praise to Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.